Once again, I want to draw your attention to a subject that we've been dealing with in recent times. Obviously, in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1, it speaks of the things, those things, which are most surely believed among us. And among the things that are believed among us, that is to say, not just as Christians, but in the Free Presbyterian Church, and I'm thankful to say in many other believing circles as well, at least that has historically been the case, we have a certain belief with regard to the abstinence use, the non-medicinal use of alcohol. Now, I don't want any of my studies to be exhausting, let alone exhaustive, but we are going to come to another aspect of this topic today, which I believe is very important. We have given quite a number of reasons already why we take the position that we do take. There are some who disagree with us. That's their prerogative. But we believe in the day in which we live, it's very important as a distinctive stand of our church in regard to individual and personal separation, in regard to our testimony before an accusing world, that we as Free Presbyterians take this particular stand. We do so for social reasons. The Bible says we are to love our neighbor, and we've said quite a few things concerning that I won't go over again today. But there are also some sensible reasons that we outlined for our policy. And then we came to look at the spiritual reasons that we would employ and we would certainly use to defend our position. We do take seriously the fact that as Christians we should consider others before ourselves. And in this area, I think this is a very important matter. Scripture commands us as believers to seek the welfare of our brethren. And my indulgence in alcohol could certainly be a means of stumbling to others. And I've already referenced some who I know personally who would have a tremendous problem if they were to come to my home and I were to either offer them alcohol or be drinking alcohol in their presence. We should, for the same reason, be willing to part with something like this out of love for our children. We have no guarantee that our indulgence in a habit such as that would not have a detrimental effect on the youngsters who observe us. And I believe that, leaving aside all of the other arguments, I would rather be safe than sorry in this respect. And I thank God for the fact that my parents never once took me into a public house or a tavern. Never, ever, in my entire growing up years. I never knew what it was to sit down with my dad and have a beer or a cocktail or a shot or anything like that. It never happened. And I thank God for that. I rejoice in the fact that before I was born, my father was converted. And as soon as he was converted, that very night, the drinking stopped. Because he believed that it was in keeping with his Christian testimony. And that's a matter that we mentioned as well, another spiritual reason. It is our testimony. Other people observe us. They take note of what we do. And it is a fact that if you drink alcohol in the day in which we live, the danger of becoming drunk is very real. Because, frankly, it doesn't really take that much of it to make you either a little bit drunk, or if you drink more, a lot drunk. But I want to mention as well today what is an important reason. And that is, I am an abstainer, and our church certainly promotes abstinence for scriptural reasons. There are many who will assert with great confidence that to insist upon a total abstinence position is actually unscriptural, that it is an imposition, that it is, to use the words of some, a binding, an improper binding of the conscience of others. Now, of course, true believers can, and they do, refuse the stand of our church on this issue. I'm not here to say that someone who would have an occasional drink is, on that account, not a Christian. I wouldn't say that, any more than I would say that someone who takes an odd cigarette is not a Christian. I just happen to believe that it's wrong. I happen to believe that it's opposed to proper testimony, certainly where the use of tobacco is concerned, such as the knowledge that we now have in the medical field, that we realize that if you smoke, that you're probably going to end up with some disease that you would rather not have. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you should be seeking to guard that temple every way that you can. Of course, that would apply to a whole range of things, diet and exercise as well. Now, believers do refuse the stand of our church on the issue. But I would contend that we as a church have a right to take this position and to insist upon it for membership. At the end of the day, I have never taken the position that anyone should be forced to become a member of my church. It's not my church anyway, it belongs to the Lord, but I use that in the loosest possible way. My church, the church to which I belong, the church of which I am a minister. But if you do seek membership in the church, you then become part and parcel of the testimony and fellowship of this church. And that brings upon you and upon me certain responsibilities. Now, we've taken the position from the inception of the church that our members should abstain from certain activities for testimony's sake, from the use of tobacco, as I've already mentioned, from the recreational use of narcotics, and that's becoming a big problem in our day. We have now, at the moment, I think, two states that have legalized cannabis. Certainly it's legal in Colorado. And it is causing problems. People can say what they want, but pot, cannabis, is what those in that field will call a gateway drug. It will lead you on to the use of stronger drugs. I believe the same is true, of course, of cigarettes. Anybody that you meet who smokes a joint of cannabis didn't start out with that. They've started out smoking cigarettes. That's how it begins. And it just leads on to that. As you start smoking marijuana, you'll want something stronger and so on and so forth. It's a gateway drug. It has been proved. The statistics show it. But we also, for testimony's sake, believe that our members should abstain from the beverage use of alcohol. We choose to come apart from the drinking of alcohol because of the biblical condemnation of drunkenness. Some of us will know these verses very well, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't read them again or that we shouldn't repeat them over. One that I learned when I was a very young child is Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And that's true today, just as it was true when it was written. Wine is a mocker. It causes tremendous devastation. You turn over a couple of pages to Proverbs 23, you'll see right there in the closing verses from verse 29, a series of questions. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? I like that. That's something you associate with people who've had too much to drink. Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Look at this verse, 30. They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine, all different kinds of drinks. They tarry long at the wine. And even there's an indication that in biblical days, even the strongest of drinks, it had to be something that took a period of time that made people drunk. You really don't have to tarry long with some of the products today. You could have one, and immediately, if you get stopped by the police, you're driving under the influence. That's a fact. Then it says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." The more drink goes in, the lower the moral threshold becomes. That's a fact. Those women that are not that pretty become all of a sudden really pretty to the drunk man. That's a fact. "Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake?" And then you have these sad words, "I will seek it yet again." I've talked to fellows who will say to me, "Oh, I could give up alcohol any time I like." I say to them, "Well, why don't you?" They don't. "I will seek it yet again." I had a friend not so long ago, he's not a saved fellow, but he asked me if I ever drank. And I told him that I never started. And my premise is, if I don't have the first one, I don't have to worry about the 10th one. And he got real serious. He's a Hispanic fellow. And he actually got tears in his eyes and said to me, using my name, "I wish I was like you. I wish I had never started." And he began to tell me his first drink that he had. He was 23 years of age. And he said, "I just can't be without it." There are many like that. The first mention of wine, the first mention of drinking of alcohol in the Bible is Genesis chapter 9. It's a sad episode. It's the story of Noah and how that he became a husbandman, and he drank of the wine and he became drunk. And then he was involved in activity with one of his sons, which the Bible, being the discreet book that it is, does not spell out in detail, but it is obvious from any sensible reading of that portion that there was a sexual connotation to it, or aspect to it. And it resulted in the curse of God on the line of his son. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be." And it is a fact that today the danger of drunkenness is much, much greater. It is a plain fact that I think very few would contradict, that it is now far easier to become intoxicated than it ever was before. And yet the warnings of Scripture are many, by example, such as Noah, and by precept. We come a little further over in the Scripture to Genesis chapter 19. What do we read there about another of the patriarchs, another of the line of Abraham, his nephew, Lot? Lot is discovered in Genesis 19 in a cave with his own two daughters. As a result of them bringing drink to him, he became intoxicated, and he entered into an incestuous relationship with both of his daughters, and children were born to that illicit relationship. And by the way, the progeny of those children became a thorn in the side of Israel for generations. The Bible is very clear in its condemnation of drunkenness. We know that, and others will agree with it, who's yet will tell us that it's okay to be drinking socially. But let's again look at some of these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. And by the way, there are many people who are not normally looked upon as drunkards, but they are secret drunkards. They are alcoholics, as the world likes to call them, in secret. They hide the habit as best they can. And among those, I am told, on good authority, that there are some Reformed ministers. There's one denomination that a fellow told me about recently, in which there were quite a few ministers that he said, who he believed were alcoholics. Now that's a tragedy. But it's also the result of the liberal attitudes of churches toward this particular matter. One of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, in verse 19, you read the list there: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's that scripture as well in the next book, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But, here's the alternative to that. Be filled with the Spirit. And the thought there is, keep on constantly being filled with the Spirit. That's the tense. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a lot of guys that are filled with the Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. They're drunk on spirits. Now, there's great myth. There is a great myth that's perpetuated by many, even in Reformed circles, that the Lord Jesus Christ joined in with sinful men at their drunken feast. But I want you to know the Lord Jesus never, ever contradicted his own word. Because the Bible says, be not among winebibbers. Now, there is a verse there, again in Proverbs. It's chapter 23 and verse 20. And it says there, just what I quoted, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Be not among wine bibbers. The idea that the Lord Jesus would be sitting there in a drunken revelry party and joining in with that is blasphemous, really. There's a condemnation of drunkenness in Scripture. But there's something else that we need to think about, and it's a scriptural reason why we should abstain. And it is the commendation of total abstinence in Scripture. It's actually commended. Far from being a legalistic bondage, as some will assert, the Bible tells us, and we're starting out here in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, the Bible tells us about the priests of the Lord and what the Lord's demands were for them. Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, and Aaron, of course, was the high priest of Israel, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. I can extrapolate from that that every one of the Lord's people today is a priest. The New Testament teaches that we are a royal priesthood. We are kings and priests unto God. Go a little further into the book of Numbers. And there in chapter 6 and verse number 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of the Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. You see, again, the issue is separation. That's what it was in Leviticus 10, verse 9, that you may put a difference between the holy and the unholy. Separation. Here it is again. To separate themselves unto the Lord. Verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. And that's why, incidentally, Samson made a huge mistake in going down to the vineyards of Timnath. He shouldn't have been anywhere near a vineyard because he was a Nazarite. The Lord told him that he was to be separate from these things. We are, as believers, if you want to extrapolate from that, also Nazarites unto God. We are to be separated unto him. Go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 35. I'm referring here to people who were abstainers, because that's what the Lord was calling for in the priesthood there, and that's what he was calling for among the Nazarites. In Jeremiah chapter 35, from verse 5, the Lord says, "And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab the son of Rechab our father commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever." As you read through that portion, you see that the Lord actually commends them for their abstinence position. The Lord commends it. The Lord doesn't say, "Well, now you bunch of legalists, you don't have to do that." The Lord commended them. And incidentally, there is, at least in the United Kingdom, an organization called the Rechabites. They are an abstinence group. But you go to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and you read about a man called John the Baptist. John the Baptist was full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That's an amazing statement, that when you think about it, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 15. But look at the words just before that. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Oh, now, John, you're going to miss out on an awful lot in your life if you don't have the odd shot or the odd drink, right? No. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That was John the Baptist's position throughout his life. So tell me what is so wrong then if all the members of our churches are like John the Baptist. Would that be a wrong thing? I believe that from what we read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, that the Apostle Paul took upon himself the Nazarite vow, just following on from what I said before. You remember that portion? If you don't, you can turn to it. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Many commentators believe it was the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6. And in connection with that, Paul would have been undoubtedly then an abstainer. And it's interesting, therefore, that Paul wrote to Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." That tells us that Timothy was not normally a user of wine. Because if Timothy had to be told by Paul to use a little bit of that product that was available then and mix it with the water for sanitary reasons, that tells me that Timothy wasn't doing that up until that point, right? That's obvious. If Paul had to tell him to use a little wine, he must not have been using it up until that point. And he had to be told not to drink it, because that's often quoted, misquoted. Doesn't the Bible say, drink a little wine for thy... No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. It says, drink no longer water. That is, water on its own, but use a little wine. That is, mingle that wine with the water for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And if you haven't got stomach trouble or often infirmities, you have no reason to use it either. It's funny how people will take something like that as a pretext for their own drinking, because they want to do it. Timothy was not normally a user of wine. He had to be told to mingle a little bit with his drinking water. Now, God doesn't tell us that the Rechabites, the sons of Jonadab, or John the Baptist, or Timothy, were in a legalistic bondage. Let me tell you, on the other hand, the bondage is far more likely to be with those who cannot do without their booze. That's where the bondage is. Let me tell you that. And either they are more tied to it than they realize, or else they don't want to be unpopular with friends or acquaintances. And there is an awful lot of that today. Peer pressure. You young people will know what that's like the longer you live your life. Peer pressure. That is when all the other people of your generation, of your age, are doing certain things, going to certain places, you will feel, I don't want to be Johnny left out. I'd like to do that as well. That's the pressure that comes upon you if you don't keep your eyes upon the Lord. But in any case, whatever else might be said, you should never sneer at a practice that God actually commends in His Word. But there's another biblical reason for total abstinence from alcohol, and the clock is going like much quicker than I want it to. And that's the consideration of the words of Scripture. Now, that is to say, the wine words. You know what I mean? There are words that are used in Scripture, and a wrong assumption is often made by those vigorous defenders of alcohol use, both Christians and non-Christians who imbibe. And that is that the words for wine in the Bible are always or usually referring to alcoholic beverages just like today's drinks. I've lost count of the times when people have tried to tell me that they're imbibing in things like even spirits, whiskey and so forth, that somehow that has a biblical justification for it, which of course it doesn't. In fact, a study of the words used in Scripture will reveal an awful lot regarding this. We haven't time to get into that today, but perhaps we will next time. Isn't it so very interesting how so-called moderate drinkers, quote-unquote, speak of the practice of the Lord Jesus? I've had ungodly fellows say to me, even within the last month, well, didn't Jesus turn water into wine? You know why they say that? Because there they stand with their can of whatever it may be, of beer, and they want to justify it to me and tell me that I should be imbibing along with them. Oh, didn't Jesus turn water into wine? Jesus drank, didn't he? And I always say, no, he didn't. What does the Bible say? What does it say? Well, they automatically assume things that they have no basis for assuming. Such as in John chapter 2, they will tell you that, well, Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage of Cana. The Lord Jesus believed that alcohol was all right for his people. Well, we'll come back to that next time. But suffice to say, as I commented one other time recently, I personally do not believe that a marriage feast that could have lasted anything up to 5 days, but usually minimum 3 days, that toward the end of such a feast, that the people that were there would have been imbibing alcohol such as people drink today for the whole of those 3 days, and Jesus made more for them to drink. I don't believe that. You can believe that if you want to. You can believe that if you want to, but I'm telling you right now, you're wrong. That's not what Jesus did. That is not what Jesus would do. You see these little stickers, WWJ? What would Jesus do? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus wouldn't do. And that's one thing he wouldn't do. And that is to make a whole bunch more of whatever you want to call it, alcoholic beverages for people who have been already imbibing for 3 days. Come on. Get real as a Christian. You're going to actually believe that? You're going to teach that? Well, I think if you teach that, you're in really sad shape. Because that's not what happened. Or the Last Supper. Oh, don't you have, I think I'll come to your church, Steve, on Sunday when it's Communion Sunday. Don't you have the stuff there at Communion? I said, no, we don't. Oh, really? That's not real communion. I said, yes, it is. The fruit of the vine. That's what the Bible calls it, the fruit of the vine. If I take a bunch of grapes this morning, get a goblet, and squeeze them into that, you know what that is? That's the fruit of the vine. That's what it is. That's what happened in the days of Pharaoh when the butler and the baker were with Joseph in prison. The one butler was one who squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup. And in those days, that was considered to be wine. As I say, we'll come back to that just a little bit next time. We'll have to leave it there for today. But I have to say this. People often seek to bring forth from the Scripture things that the Scripture actually doesn't teach. And we have to be so careful about that. Just because somebody says, well, that's what the Bible says. Billy Graham used to do that all the time. The Bible says. Well, the Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. And Billy never used to quote that because he was too busy involving himself with Roman Catholic priests and others in his crusades. There's a lot of things that the Bible says that people don't actually listen to. And there's a lot of things that they say the Bible says, which in fact it doesn't. May the Lord help us to go by what the book says, including when we consider the words of Scripture in regard to the subject of wine, may we stick with what the Scripture actually does teach.